Me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we'll not read the entire chapter. Let's just read verses 14 and 15. Genesis chapter 3, 14 and 15. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We began to open up this administration of the covenant of grace last week, not by way of detail as far as covenant theology is concerned, but making use of the text, learning about the serpent and his particular temptation, and then the word of God to the serpent, that he would indeed be a defeated foe, that there is a champion that would rise up instead of the first Adam, and that second Adam would indeed conquer where the first Adam failed. What I'd like to do this week is to talk about this continuing word to the serpent in verse 15, and I'd like to focus on just one simple point for our time remaining, 45 minutes or so. One simple point, yet so profound and so difficult that we will struggle with this point the rest of our lives. It is the point of this word here, this one little word in verse 15 that we don't use much in our modern English and yet has so much import for us that we must know what it means and that we must understand it as one of the blessings of the covenant of grace. I know it will not seem like a blessing. I know that in the prosecution of this word that we will find that sometimes it is more grievous than joyous. And yet, it is, in my opinion, one of the blessings of the covenant of grace. The principle that I'm talking about is the principle of enmity. Enmity. E-N-M-I-T-Y. Not a word we generally use very often, but a very important word. Verse 15, remember what it says. That there will be enmity placed. Notice who places the enmity. God says, I will put enmity. Secondly, he says, I will put enmity between particular parties. Between, number one, the serpent and the woman. Number two, between thy seed and her seed, and then thirdly, if we can say it this way, to the final battle. I hate to use the word battle because we use that so much today. The final conflict between two great titans, the serpent and the seed, considered singularly, at the end of days, and even before. So there are three levels of enmity here. But before that, what is enmity? What does it mean? You know, this particular word, this Hebrew word, is only used four times in the Hebrew Bible. Let's look at them, since there are only four. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35 and verse 21. Or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die. He that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments, and so on. Okay, so we get a picture of what enmity means here. Enmity in this context here talks about two kinds of slaying. There is a particular slaying that is, shall we say it this way, either accidental or careless. Right? And the old illustration from the scriptures is a man picks up an axe to cut wood, and he rears up with that axe, and the axe head flies off and strikes a man in the head and kills him. There is a particular guilt in that that has to be handled because there's a bit of carelessness, even along with the accident. There's some carelessness there. There is some expiation that has to be made. But seeing that there is no enmity, the man can go free. But if he strikes a man in enmity, that is with hostility, with animus, with being his enemy or contracting the position of being an enemy to him. An enemy and enmity, you can hear that together, can't you? It's the same root. Then he is guilty of murder. And he must be put to death as a murderer. So that's Numbers 35:21. Ezekiel chapter 25. Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out mine hand upon the Philistines, and I will cut off the Kerithims and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. The word hatred there, perpetual enmity, same word. Hatred, hostility, animosity, and so on. One more in Ezekiel, chapter 35, 35, verse 5. Because thou hast a perpetual hatred, and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end, and so on. Okay, so we get the feeling of what the word means. It means hatred, animosity, hostility, those kinds of strong feelings against one another. Now notice in verse 15, back to Genesis 3, 15, I will put enmity, the Lord himself speaking, I will put enmity, hostility, animosity, hatred between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There is an enmity that the Lord himself places as a blessing, I believe, of the covenant of grace. You say, how can that kind of enmity be a blessing? We'll look at that. We'll look at that. We've already seen it today in Genesis chapter 25. We've already seen it. This is not a new principle, but it is a difficult principle. So the first course of the enmity that we see here is between the woman and the serpent. Now why there? Why does the Lord start there? Because it was the woman that was beguiled by the serpent. It was the woman that was tricked by the serpent. It was the woman that was found in conversation with the serpent, Adam himself standing by. And so it is important then that enmity be established between the woman and the serpent. Now I think it really interesting, if you study the book of Genesis from this point forward, you'll hear Adam's name only one more time. That Adam had a son. And that's it. You'll not hear Adam's name again. But you will hear from Eve on a couple of occasions. Look with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. They have fallen, haven't they, Adam and Eve? Eve has felt some responsibility there. She's the one who was had this kind of affinity speaking to the serpent. Now the Lord has established an enmity between her and the serpent. Of course, yes, we have fallen in Adam. Adam had the responsibility. He did not do what he should have done. And so we have the first Adam and the second Adam, and we understand all of those theological constructs. But here, practically speaking, in the first family, there is an enmity that God establishes between Eve and the serpent. And again, we don't hear from Adam anymore, but notice what Eve says here. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. Is how we say it in Hebrew. Cain. And Cain means acquisition. Or, guess what? I've got him. I've got the seed that God promised. Here he is. You know, God promised the seed, and I've got him. I've acquired him. That's what the name Cain means. Acquiring. Now, obviously, she was mistaken. But did you note the faith? Did you note the hope? Did you note the enmity? That she is no longer thinking like a serpent, and she's now thinking like someone who is faithful? She's not thinking like the snake anymore. She's not hearing his temptations. She instead is looking to the promise that God has made. She has now embraced fully the Word of God, whereas before she was susceptible to the temptation. Hath God said? Did he really say that? Are you sure? And now what is she doing? She is embracing the promise. I've got him. Here he is, my covenant champion. Secondly, we see her again in verse 25 of the same chapter. What has happened to Eve? What disappointments has she suffered? Again, verse 1 tells us that she is looking for the promise. She sees this young man that is born into her household that she has named acquisition because she's acquired the promise of God. She sees him raise up a bitter weed in her house and not a child of promise. But she sees Abel also. And she sees Abel raise up, and although she's not named Abel according to the promise, she sees Abel as the one to whom the promise has fallen. But then she also sees Cain rise up and slay the promise in her presence. And so the first family, once again, is left without a covenant heir. And so Abel is dead. Cain is banished. What of the promise now? To a lesser woman, there would be only despair. To a lesser woman, she would say, well, I guess I misunderstood the promise. To a lesser woman, she would say, hath God said I would have a covenant heir? But what does she do in verse 25? Notice, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. What does the name Seth mean? Come on, Seth, what does the name Seth mean? It means appointed, right? It means one who is set in place. God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. I have my heir. And so while there is opportunity for despair, opportunity for the original temptation, which was what? Hath God said that you'll have an heir? Hath God said that he will raise up a champion? Hath God said that you'll have a seed or not? At every turn, because of the enmity that God establishes between serpent thinking and faithful thinking, she turns up faithful. First, in the birth of Cain, and second, in the birth of Seth. God has appointed me another what? Another zerah, another seed. And what was the word that God used to her when he gave her the promise? I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so she sees here in Seth the perpetuation of that promise. No longer faithless. Eve turns up, rises up, faithful, even in the midst of great adversity, because there has been enmity placed between her and the serpent. She's not hearing him anymore. She's not subject to his wiles. She's not subject to his deceptions. No longer to think hath God said, she says, God has said, God has appointed. I don't think we can interpret that any other way. And so that is the first level, if you will, of enmity that we see here in Genesis chapter 3. It is between Eve and the serpent. Next, the second level of enmity is between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. A little more subtle, a little more nuanced must be our understanding here. Because remember, at the end of this passage, Adam is going to turn to his wife and he's going to call her, what? Eve. Of course, we say Eve. Literally, it's Chava or Chava. Chava, which means what? Life. Because she's the mother of all living. So he names her Life. Chava. That's the Hebrew term. We say Eve. Okay, well, that's an anglicization of that Hebrew term. And so, while Eve has the responsibility going forward of all of the human race coming from her, Adam and Eve ought to understand that within all of that humanity that comes from her, truly, there are two humanities. There are two races. We talked about this earlier, didn't we? Skin color? Mm-mm. Place of birth? Mm-mm. Social status? Mm-mm. Nope. Ethnicity, doesn't matter. There are only two races of people upon the face of the earth from the beginning of days. And even though the Lord, a few chapters later, divides the people and spreads them over the face of the earth and confuses and confounds their language, still, throughout the entirety of the book of Genesis, the Lord maintains this particular separation, this particular enmity, the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Those whose lives are governed with the proposition, hath God said, and those whose lives are governed with the proposition, God hath appointed. There are two humanities, and these are the two humanities. This is a principle that is, in one way or another, on almost every page of the Bible, certainly in every book of the Bible. The fact that there are two races of men. And yes, just as the Lord established the enmity between Eve and the serpent to Eve's good, brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you the uncomfortable truth that the Lord has established enmity between us and the unbelievers of the world for our good. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this is a blessing of the covenant of grace? I believe it is. Let's take a look at a few passages of Scripture together as we move forward. The seed of the serpent, then, are all those who share in his rebellion. Those who live and die in this world as rebels, enemies to God and to his revealed will. Let's start in Psalm 58. Verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. Do you hear that? Why is their poison like the poison of a serpent? Because they are the seed of the serpent. What is their poison? Hath God said. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces, as a snail which melteth. Let every one of them pass away like an untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, there is a God that judgeth in the earth. This is one of those passages about which Isaac Watts would say, this is not fitting of New Testament sentiment. We must make David into a Christian. I would say that, seeing that Isaac Watts was a universalist and not a Trinitarian, that David was more of a Christian than Isaac Watts ever was. This sentiment that is set forth here is indeed a right manifestation of the enmity that God himself has established as a blessing for his people, that they should not, like John says in 1 John chapter 2, love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is kind of a convicting line of understanding here, because this kind of enmity in our tolerant age, we tend to shy back from that kind of enmity. We don't make that cut that the Scriptures make so stark and hard and fast and abrupt and harsh. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. This is John the Baptist speaking. He has begun his ministry. All Jerusalem is coming out to him to be baptized. And seeing the Pharisees and the Sadducees, verse 7, come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. What does he mean when he calls them a generation of vipers? Can I say it this way? You seed of the snake. That's what a generation of vipers is. You seed of the snake, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within ourselves, we have Abraham to our father. You remember John chapter 8 that we've already read today? I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, and now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And then he goes on to talk about our Lord Jesus Christ coming as a refining fire, as a fuller's soap, quoting from Malachi. And then he says he's coming and he's going to thoroughly, truly purge his threshing floor. In other words, he's going to take all those who have a profession, those who are the sons of snakes and those who are the sons of the seed of the woman, and he's going to put them all within his threshing instrument, and he will thresh. And the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, and the grain he will gather into his garner. There is a separation. There is a full and final separation to come that began in the days of Messiah. This is exactly what John is talking about here. And when Jesus came, listen, did he not come to winnow? Well, he most certainly did. This is what was prophesied by all the prophets. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Another parable he put forth, verse 24, unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his... I'm in 13. Sorry, 12:34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, bringeth forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. Jesus. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33. Jesus speaking to the scribes and Pharisees that he calls hypocrites. He's also earlier in this passage called them ye fools and blind. Ye serpents, verse 33. Ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? John 8:44. We've already read that today. But that is where Jesus says, ye are of your father, who? The devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 10. This is the Apostle Paul. He's speaking to a man named Elymas, the sorcerer. For so is his name by interpretation. Verse 8, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Paul. Where's that kinder, gentler Paul that we hear about? Thou child of the devil, full of all subtlety and mischief. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Notice, only two. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. It's very clear, isn't it? This is not simply an Old Testament mean God concept. Right? And we hear that a lot. We hear that because of a particular system of teaching that has gained some ascendancy in the last 150 years, that there is this large and very impenetrable separation between the Old and New Testaments. I say that the separation is supposed to be between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, not between the Old and New Testaments. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. We'll spend a few moments there, not just read and move on, but the entire chapter is really, really important in this regard. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies, for they conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore, judgment is far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity; for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none; for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak, according to their deeds. Accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands will he repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, or out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. I don't know if you heard those parallels between this and Genesis 3 or not, but they are, can I say it this way? They are thick. They are thick parallels. First of all, did you hear that in the first section, when the nation itself of Israel had turned away from the Lord, how does Isaiah characterize that? He says that we hatch cockatrice eggs. What is a cockatrice? It's an adder. It's a snake. We have taken on, as a nation, Isaiah says, the characteristics of the snake. And how have we taken on the characteristics of the snake? He goes on to say, and I know I'm abbreviating terribly here. He goes on to say that we have taken on the characteristics of the snake because justice cannot enter. Truth has fallen in the streets. We've embraced the lie and not the truth. What is the devil? The snake, the liar from the beginning, the one who said, hath God said? And so because Isaiah says we have turned away from the Lord, we are the seed of the snake. We are the cockatrice eggs, and you step on them and a viper breaks forth out of them. And how is it that we've become that way? Because we have turned away our ears from the truth, and truth has fallen in the streets, and justice and equity cannot enter. And left to themselves, there is simply no hope. And this is the last section of the chapter. The chapter is divided into three sections: the statement of the problem, the conclusion because of the problem, and then the work of the Lord to remedy the problem. And the work of the Lord to remedy the problem is this: and the Lord saw, and he looked, and he beheld, and he saw no redeemer, and he saw no intercessor. He saw no one that was able to rise up out of the den of the cockatrice's eggs. He saw no one that would embrace the truth. He saw everyone addicted to lies. He saw them all with rejoicing for the judgment that had fallen in the streets and that truth had fallen and could not rise. He saw them all rejoicing. There was no intercessor, and there was no redeemer. And so he bared his own arm, is the way Isaiah puts it. His own arm stood up for him. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And I put it to you that what Isaiah is talking about here, because remember that we're just on the heels of 53 and 52, that the zeal that he's talking about is the zeal which God purposed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that atoning zeal. And so according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands, all the way out to the end of the earth. That's what the islands means. All the way out to the ends of the earth. So then, they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, that is from the east. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. What is that standard that shall be lifted up? Notice, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And then, this is my covenant with them, and it is with them and with their seed. And it is a covenant not of lies, but a covenant of truth, because I will cause my truth to stand up in their midst, and it will be in their mouths, and it will never depart from their mouths. This is a parallel passage. This sets forth the enmity and the remedy, both. So it is the Lord then that sets that enmity between his people and between the people of the devil. And he does so that they may have his truth and that they may have it without mixing, without compromise, without toleration. Okay, so we're near the end of our time here. Let me ask you a few questions. You see, the difficulty in this is that we often do not see the difference as clear-cut as the Scriptures cut these lines between these two humanities. Our co-workers, our classmates, our neighbors, well, they seem like such decent folks. Even those who have a different religious confession altogether, Hindu, Taoist, Buddhist, Muslim, Jews, they have similar desires. They desire to raise their families safely. They desire to work, to have a home, to have comforts and leisure and recreation. In many cases, they will have a professedly common view of lying and of theft and of murder and so on. This is where, brothers and sisters, we must learn to walk by faith in God's word and not by sight. Will we be ready to confess that those folks, those neighbors of ours, those co-workers and classmates of ours, those folks that we see regularly in various places and say hi to, and they're decent to us and we're decent to them, are we willing with the Scriptures to say that if they have no Christian profession, that they are the sons of the snake? Are we willing to do that? And do we see the danger if we fail to do that? Oh, this doesn't mean that we, run for the hills every time we see folks. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that in living in this world, we will come into contact and we will do business with and we will interact with the people of this world. But it means to remember who they are and to remember who we are. It does mean that. If it means anything at all, it means that. As it concerns those who have a Christian profession, let us remember that not all those who have a profession of Christ truly belong to Him. Professions and the lives that go with them, the practices, etc., must be judged by the Word of God. What we ought to be looking for are those who live closely to the Scriptures rather than those who profess Christ only to see how far they can go away from Christ before it's unacceptable. We ought to look for those whose ethic begins with what has God commanded, not what has God permitted. We ought to look for those who compass the Scriptures over and again, searching for what to believe and what to do. And when we find them, to recognize that they are our brothers, our sisters, no matter where they come from, no matter what they look like, no matter if they speak a different language, they are our brothers, they are our sisters, they are our family. Do you remember what Jesus said about that? One day they came to Him, He's in the middle of a teaching session, and they say to Him, "You're being rude to your family. They're out there and they're waiting to speak to you." And He said, "Who's my family? If you hear the Word of God and you do it, you're my brother, my mother, my father, my sister, my cousin." Are we ready to confess that? So then, in this first principle here, well, the first two principles, the two applications of the enmity that God has established in the covenant of grace. Notice, not God has permitted, not God has let slip in. God says, "I will put enmity." Okay, He has put it. He has placed it. What will we do with it? Will we, like Eve, turn? Turn from our former ways of hearing the siren song of the serpent and thinking, "Hath God said?" Turn from that to, "God hath said, God hath appointed, and I will follow. And I will pursue in hope, and I will pursue in faith." Or will we return to that song from before? Secondly, will we recognize what it is to be in covenant with those who profess a like precious faith with us as the seed of the woman, that is, those who are in Christ? And will we draw a right separation and have proper cautions with regard to our friendships, with regard to our society, with regard, like the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, with regard to our communications? Right? Evil communications corrupt good morals, good manners, Paul says. Where will we find those personalities that we draw ourselves to? Where will we find them? Remember, when God said, "I will establish this enmity," He did that for our good and for the final and full bringing about of the promises that He promised even that day. He established that enmity so that we as God's people would speak often one to another. Right? Malachi 4. Speak often one to another. Encourage one another daily. I've got a whole set of applications here I'm not ready to get to yet. So maybe next week. Remember for this week that this enmity is a blessing of the covenant of grace. It is put by God Himself for the good of His people, for their ultimate triumph, because they will triumph as Christ Jesus Himself triumphs over that old serpent, the devil. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee, our Father, for the enmity that Thou hast established, that Thou hast placed in Thy Word for us to hear and for us to observe around us. And we pray that although many folk that we meet that have no profession of Christ seem to us to be good and decent folks, and perhaps in Thine own economy Thou wilt call them to Thyself in Thy due time, we pray, our Father, that we would not imbibe of their worldview, that we would not partake of that lie of their father, which says, "Hath God said?" Instead, we would be of thy people that have thy word in our mouths and in the mouth of our seed and in the mouth of our seed's seed. We pray, our Father, that thy word would be that which governs our thoughts, informs our thinking, informs our meditations, and drives our behavior, we pray, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.